All right, as you can see, we are dealing with, we believe and are sure, been dealing with that now for a while, and we have emphasized God, and we've emphasized Christ. They threw me off. We have some visitors here from Louisville. They're supposed to call and tell us before they come into town, not just show up. So, good to have them with us. But we've been emphasizing these things that, again, we're sure about, have confidence in. And these are things, as we have said from the beginning, that we're not just guessing about. These should be things that we're not still trying to figure out. And that's not to say there are a lot of portions of the Bible, of course, that we continue to study and try to get an understanding of. There's not a person here this morning that has a perfect knowledge of God's Word. The Bible is, of course, the greatest book that has ever been written. Men wrote the Bible, as we have seen, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so the point of it is the Bible is full of wonderful things, some things that take a lot of study, a lot of meditation. And so we're not at all trying to devalue the deepness and the depth of the Bible. We know that it is a great book. But there are some things in the Bible, things that are important to the salvation of our souls, things that center around God's will that are clear. In fact, that is true with most of the Bible. And so there's some things that we should just know. And particularly as members of the body of Christ, things that we shouldn't be going back and forth about. We shouldn't be, as Paul said in one place, being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Instead, we ought to be firm in some of these things. And when it comes down to believing in God, that, of course, is one of those things. When it comes down to Jesus, we ought to know exactly who He is. We ought to have full confidence in Him and His messiahship, His sonship, His deity. These are things we shouldn't be guessing about or still trying to figure out as members of the body of Christ. And now we're dealing a little bit with God's Word. And certainly when it comes down to the Bible is the foundation of everything that we believe. And so we ought to be confident. If you're a Christian, you ought to be confident that the Bible is God's Word. Again, that's not something you're still trying to figure out. While you might be trying to figure out certain passages and certain concepts, certain books in the Bible are difficult, you know the Bible is God's Word. And so you should be past the time when you're trying to determine that. We looked last week at the fact that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. So we need to be firm on this, that we believe in the entire Bible, that every passage in the Bible, every book, chapter, and verse, in fact, we even emphasized last week that every word is there in the original text. Again, we talked a little bit about translations, but in the original text, everything that the apostles wrote by inspiration, every word they penned, they did so under the direction of the Holy Spirit. So that the Holy Spirit chose the very words that they used to express themselves. And again, we pointed out they were able to, the Holy Spirit was able to do that with their own vocabulary. And so different books have different characteristics to it. You see the personality come out of the various writers. But still, it is a word-for-word inspiration. It's not thought inspiration. It's not that the Holy Spirit just gave a little thought into the minds of the apostles and then they took off with it. And that's partial. That would be a partial kind of inspiration. We don't believe that. You shouldn't believe that. You should believe that everything in the Bible is there because God so willed it to be there. All Scripture given by the inspiration of God. Now, we look just again in passing that when you just stop and think about it, improving the inspiration of the Bible. This may not be something that impresses everybody, but it really should. But it's very simple. Nothing deep or profound about it. But when you think just of the unity of the Bible itself, that alone proves inspiration. When you stop and consider the facts of how the Bible was written, by all of the different men who lived in different places at different times, who had no contact with each other. That's impressive that they put out a book over a 1,500-year period of time and there's no provable contradictions. Through the years, you've had Bible critics who have claimed that there's contradictions in the Bible, but they've never been able to sustain that. They've never been able to prove it. Anybody can assert anything, but proving it is something else. And not one time in all of the history of God's written word has there ever been anyone able to sustain a contradiction within the word of God. And that's impressive. When you stop and think about, again, the Bible was written by 40 different men about over this long period of time, living in different places and in different dispensations, and some of them never even met each other, again, born at different times, and no contradictions at all. And there's one thing. There is a common thread that you see going throughout all of the books of the Bible. How in the world do men who don't even know each other, never talk to each other, never have even seen each other, how do they write a book that is so united, that is in so much harmony? How can you do that? It's an impossibility unless there's supernatural help, unless there's inspiration. And that's what we see as we look at the Bible. So, it may not be a profound argument when you stop and think about the unity of the Bible, but when you really stop to think about it and look at it logically, there is no explanation for the Bible other than inspiration. And someone has even pointed out that the argument could be made that it's also true with regard to the duration of the Bible. The fact that we still have this book. It's amazing that the Bible is the most popular book that has ever been written. When you begin to think of the men who wrote the Bible, most of them, at least, just their own backgrounds, they were pretty much nobodies. You think about the apostles of Christ and who they were in society. They weren't looked upon as great men at all. You remember in Acts chapter 4 when they stood before the Sanhedrin? What was the attitude of the Sanhedrin towards Peter and John? They were what? Do you remember? Unlearned and ignorant men. And that's how they were viewed. And I could write a book and it would be read by basically nobody. Because I'm a nobody. You know, some important people in society who are well educated and have 4 or 5 PhDs, and even if they don't deserve it, some people are going to read their writings just because. Or it used to be, you know this to be true, used to be that if you wanted a book sold, you just hoped that Oprah mentioned it on her show, and then what would happen? Jump to the top of the list. Well, none of that really means anything, except for I'm saying not anybody can just jump up, write a book, and it become real popular and become a bestseller. And now you have men who wrote the Bible, they're basically nobodies. And yet the Bible is the most popular book that has ever been written. It has lasted all these years. It has never been destroyed. Just those common sense things alone, you can't really explain that. Even just the duration of the Bible, except for it's been under the providential care of a divine being, that God has protected it. He promised us. We looked at the passage last week where he promised that it would not be destroyed. It would last forever. It's everlasting. And the only reason it is because it's under the protection of God. We don't have to worry about, well, in a few years, we won't have the Bible. Something's going to happen to the Bible. No, man can't corrupt it. There's talk sometimes about lost books of the Bible. What should we do about all the lost books of the Bible? There is no such thing. There's no lost book of the Bible. You think God misplaced something? No, every book God wanted in the Bible is there. His providential care is seen through it all. And so these are just common sense kind of things. But last week then, we started looking at pre-scientific evidence. And we just got started with this, really. The earth is round. And we emphasized that, of course, I think most of us know that wasn't the common thought among men. Amongst all of the astronomers and all of the scientists and those who were the most, or at least supposedly, the most intelligent men of society, none of them thought that the earth was round. They all thought it was flat. I mentioned Aristotle, who in the 4th century B.C., he thought it was round, but he was the only one. A few of his students who followed closely and who would believe anything he said, they believed him, but most of the other people of any intelligence, they know that he's wrong about that. He may be a smart man, but he's wrong. He's wrong about that. Of course, we discovered that it was, and Proverbs 8 at verse 27 says, "And when he established the heavens, I was there, and when he drew a circle on the face of the deep." And so the Bible, long before man ever even believed it, thought the earth was flat. The Bible, hundreds and hundreds of years before, talks about the earth in terms of it being a circle, a compass, some translations use. How in the world would the writer know that? The earth revolves daily. Is that something that we have always believed? No, man didn't believe that for a long time. Way back in the 4th century B.C., man spoke of the sun flashing across the sky, moving across the sky. And so the idea was that the earth was the thing that was motionless. Claudius Ptolemy in the 2nd century formulated his scheme of things that became the dominating system with regard to astrology. And he believed the earth was motionless. All the other heavenly bodies revolved, but the earth was still. It was the center of the universe. And that was his position. And that was the position, again, that most of the intelligent scientists and those who are supposed to be the smartest individuals on earth, who we all should listen to for century after century after century, that was the common position. It wasn't until the 16th century, Nicholas Copernicus came along, and he came up with a system. He didn't actually develop it, but really polished it up and everything. And ultimately, his position, his system, that said that the sun is the center of the universe and not the earth, and that the earth is revolving and all that. He set that forth. And now we know his theory wasn't perfect, and he was wrong about some things, but basically we understand that that's right. And so that was, again, century after century, men didn't believe that. He comes along and sets forth, they begin to come up with more discoveries of certain things, and they learn, yeah, that we were wrong all this time. But guess what the Bible taught? Way back before any of these individuals. Job 38 says, "Has thou commanded the morning since the days, and caused the dayspring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It," that is the earth, "is turned as a clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment." And so the Bible talks about the earth turning. The seal, back in those days, of course, they didn't have signatures like we had. They all had signet rings, and they would put it in clay and turn that clay, and it would make a particular mark that was unique to that individual seal. And so they would turn the clay. And here we find the Bible describing the earth. Long before man ever accepted this, man would think you're a heretic if you believe this. But the Bible talked about the earth like that clay of the seal turning. How in the world would he know that? The writer of Job would not know that except by inspiration. David, yeah. Yes.
But the point I want to make is when they did finally figure out that the earth rotated along with going around the sun, that the average person or even the intellects said that couldn't be, because it would have to spin at 1,000 miles an hour and the people would fall off of it.
Never Yeah, just all kinds of things that we, and now, and the only thing, you know, it is a little bit humorous sometimes with the conclusions that we come to. But one of the things to think about, we're living in a society today where a lot of these kind of things, pre-scientific facts, we all accept for the most part. I'm sure there's probably still some people somewhere thinks that the earth is flat. I don't know. But for the most part, we know simply because, again, sailing vessels have been created, telescopes and so on and so forth that make these things a foregone conclusion. But now you think about the scientists today, they may not deny this, but the whole evolution that we talked about in earlier lessons, the whole theory of the Big Bang theory and all of that. Who believes that? All of the intellectuals, not all of them, but the majority of them speak. The majority of your professors at school, teachers teaching our young people, accept the Big Bang theory and all of that. And if you dare to disagree with them, well, that is just stupidity, they think. And I think about these folks back then. They thought the same thing about the earth being flat, about the earth being the center of the universe. But they were all proven wrong. But the point of it is, even in the midst of all of that, all they had to do is pick up their Bible and read, and they would find these things were already stated in the Word of God by people who could not have really known by experiment, by any kind of scientific way. They could not possibly know what they knew. The only way they could is by inspiration. And all of these facts are true. The stars are innumerable. Now, nobody really doubts that today. But there, again, back in the second century B.C., there were people who thought that there were less than 3,000 stars in the universe. Ptolemy, again, he believed the very thing that I think he counted, if I remember right, 1,056 stars, and he concluded maybe he missed a few of them. There couldn't be more than 3,000 stars in all of the universe. And that was accepted and believed for years and years and years. It wasn't until the 17th century A.D. Galileo came along. He developed the first telescope that had the power to look really into space and figured out, guess what? There's more than 3,000 stars in the universe. In fact, he discovered that there's over 100 billion stars in our universe alone. And then by 1924, there were telescopes created that were so powerful that man figured out not only are there 100 billion stars in our galaxy, but the truth is there are trillions of galaxies. And ours is just average. You want to talk about the universe? Copernicus didn't even realize all of that. That's why he was off a little bit on some things. But the universe is huge. And then you think about the power of God, of him creating it all just by speaking the word. Things that we can't even fathom is the power of God. I've always liked, with regard to this discussion, Isaiah 40, verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. How many stars are there? You can't count them. Trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions. Even trillions of galaxies. The Milky Way is just average. And yet God created them all. But the point of it is, again, long before Ptolemy and Galileo, Jeremiah says, as the host of heavens cannot be numbered. How in the world did he know that? Did he have an astronomical telescope in his backyard? No, he could not have known that, but he states it clearly. The host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured. But again, man thought, well, there are 3,000 at best in the heavens. Later on, they discover what the Bible already states hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand. There's only one way that a writer of the Bible could know that the stars are innumerable, and that is by inspiration. And so, again, practical stuff when you stop and think about it. And most would just dismiss this. But as individuals who claim to be Christians, we have to have confidence in the Word of God. And this should give us confidence. The Bible wasn't just a book that men wrote all by themselves. They knew what they knew by inspiration. And so we should our faith should grow with regard to that. All the seas lie in one bed. Well, again, man didn't know that until the 16th century with Magellan and Columbus and better sailing vessels and equipment, that sort of thing. And they could sail around the world. But you don't need a testimony from Columbus to tell you that all the bodies of water are joined. The major body of waters are joined. You don't know that. You don't have to guess at that. The Bible tells you. Way back in the beginning, God said, "Let the waters under heaven be gathered together in one place." And as it turns out, that's the way it is. How did Moses know that? How many trips around the entire globe did Moses make? How many times did he get in a boat and sail across all the seas? And yet somehow he knew that all of the body of waters were gathered together in one place. He knew that by inspiration. He wrote that way back in the 1400 B.C. He somehow knew that. He didn't know it himself. He knew it by inspiration. The entire earth has been underwater. As a science, geology was not initiated until 1669. By 1885, studies in geologic framework of all countries led to the discovery that all land surface has been underwater. You need to take a course in geology to know that if you're a Christian. Why do you believe that all the earth has been underwater? You've read a little something about the flood, haven't you? You've read Genesis 6 and 7. And 8. You know about that. The Bible states that. It's in harmony with what the Word of God says. Man didn't figure it out until years and years later, but the Bible states it. Pre-scientific facts that prove the inspiration of the Bible. One more thing. It's amazing. The recesses of the deep. The first attempt to measure the depth of some portion of the ocean was made in 1504 by Juan de la Costa. At that time, the universal opinion of man was that the ocean floors were flat and sandy like deserts on land. Again, the universal opinion. All of the intellectuals believe that. In 1840, Sir James Clark Rose made the first true oceanic sounding, reaching a depth of nearly 2,000 fathoms. In 1873, the British ship Challenger found an isolated depth of 4,500 fathoms in the Pacific Ocean. That is a canyon approximately 5.5 miles deep. The Grand Canyon is 1 mile deep. Some of this is just fascinating just from a knowledge standpoint. You know, you just think about this world that God created. And sometimes you're driving and you look at the mountains and that sort of thing, or you get out on a boat and you just look at God's creation and you look up into the heavens and the stars, and it is magnificent. You go on vacation to a beautiful spot, you see the Grand Canyon or the Niagara Falls or whatever. All of that a part of God's great creation. And it's inspiring, isn't it? Well, not too many of us have gone, I don't say any of us, but not too many of us have done much deep sea diving and that sort of thing. I know I haven't. And to read about what really is there, what is under the water, is pretty fascinating. And to stop and think that there are situations like this, canyons that are far deeper than the Grand Canyon, is pretty amazing. Some of this is long reading. Let me just read. After World War II, echo sounding was developed as a method of measuring the depths of a body of water. This method used explosive charges that would send out radio or shock waves. The shock waves would travel to the ocean floor, bounce back to a receiver. The period between the sending and the receiving of a signal was translated into time. Before the invention of echo-sounding equipment, it was generally thought that the bottom of the ocean would present the appearance of plains, plateaus, and gentle rolling terrain. Now, we know that it has valleys and mountain ranges, even canyons, to equal all forms that we find on land. A pretty amazing. You probably don't think of the ocean under the water in terms of mountain ranges and that sort of thing. But we now know that's a fact. Man didn't think so before, thought everything was flat. By 1971, a complete map of the ocean floor had been compiled. It is now known that the ocean contains gigantic underwater canyons, the deepest of which are the Marianas Trench near the Philippines. It is over 7 miles deep. The Tonga Trench, a mile deeper than Mount Everest, is high. And the Peru-Chile Trench has one wall that rises over 42,000 feet. And so pretty amazing. Again, man didn't believe any of that. But listen to Job. Job 38, verse 16. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? How did he know they were there? That's not what man thought. Man thought everything was flat. 2 Samuel 22:16, the valleys of the sea were exposed and the foundations of the earth laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath from his nostrils. And so, again, pre-scientific fact, proving that the Bible is inspired. There are things written in the Bible that man simply could not know except by inspiration. There is no other explanation. If anyone here has another explanation, let me know. How these men would understand these facts about heavenly bodies, about the sea, about these kind of things that men on earth studied and concluded something that's contradictory to what the Bible teaches. They didn't believe these things, but later on, as the evidence became overwhelming, they saw, oh, the Bible was right. The Bible is right. And again, that should be faith building. Well, other things we could talk about if we wanted to. The earth is not supported. The stars emit sound. The Bible talks about that. That's amazing. The universe is decaying. The Bible knew that. Animals produce after their own kind. All flesh is not the same. Writers of the Bible realize these things. Life is in the blood. Way back in the book of Leviticus, we learned that. Life is in the blood. And so again, these are things that the Bible talks about before they were discovered by man. Then you have fulfilled prophecy. So we're just taking a practical look at how can we be sure that the Bible is indeed God's Word? Can we have confidence? When I get up and preach after a while, can you sit there in your pew and know that what I'm saying is not just opinion? When I'm reading from the Bible, that is God talking to you. Can you be sure about that? I'm saying to you, you must be. You have to be. You have to believe that the Bible is God's Word. It is the foundation of our faith. We're lost without it. And I'm just giving you some reasons that you can have confidence in that very fact. Fulfilled prophecy. Listen to this. True prophecy. It has to be beyond the power of man to foresee. Not just a bunch of people guessing about the future and that sort of thing. A prediction made before the event, obviously. Prediction must be unambiguous and unmistakable. Have a clear and demonstrable fulfillment. So that's what we're talking about when we bring up the topic of prophecy. It has to fit into those descriptions. If it's real prophecy, anybody could guess about anything and once in a while get something right. But we're talking about, when we look at Bible prophecy, we're talking about things that are beyond the imagination of man. This fellow said one real case of fulfilled prophecy would establish a supernatural act. He's right about that. But if our interpretation of the prophetic passages be correct, there are a great number of them. Therefore, radical doubt must be certain. It has silenced the testimony of all prophecies, whereas the Christian asserts that rather than resting the case on one prophecy, we have dozens at our beck and call. And I want you to get the thrust of that. Any Bible critic out there who claims, oh, the Bible's just a man-made book, it's not God's word, he's going to have to explain not a few of the prophecies we have in the Bible, but every last one of them. If there is one fulfilled prophecy in the Bible, it's proof of inspiration. And, of course, we have a lot more than one. Justin Martyr, one of the early theologians, said, to declare a thing shall come to be long before it is in being, and then to bring about that very thing according to the same declaration, this or nothing is the work of God. And that's right. Well, let's go through some very quickly here this morning. Israel would be set, all of these first several come from the book of Deuteronomy. Israel would set a king over themselves. That was stated in the Bible long before it happened. Deuteronomy 28, verse 36, the Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. There's actually more than one prophecy there. They're learning that the Jews, of course, would go off into captivity even later on in their history. But they would have a king. They would have a king. How did Moses know that? This prophecy was made around 1400 B.C. It was fulfilled in Saul around 1050 B.C. Fulfilled prophecy. Israel would be besieged by a nation that was far away. Deuteronomy 28 again, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard, fast nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. And of course, that happened. And it's amazing in biblical prophecy how things happened according to the details that are mentioned. When it comes down to the Israel, when it comes down even to other nations outside of Israel, when it comes down to the most impressive prophecies that we have, the prophecies of Christ, those things are fulfilled in great detail. It's just amazing. And it's proof of inspiration. This again prophesied 1400 B.C. It was fulfilled by the Assyrian captivity in 722 B.C., hundreds of years later, and the Babylonian captivity in 587 B.C. Cities of Israel would be destroyed by the siege. Deuteronomy 28 at verse 52 talks about that. They shall besiege you and all of your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. Fulfilled again by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar broke up the city of Jerusalem around 588 B.C. 2 Kings 25 mentions that. And of course, we have proof of the existence of Nebuchadnezzar in the work that he does through other means. So there's no doubt that these things really happened, but they were stated as going to happen hundreds of years before it actually did. The siege would result in great suffering, even the eating of children. That was detailed in the Bible, again, in Deuteronomy chapter 28 at verse 53. The prophecy was made the same time. Moses, of course, wrote it, and it was fulfilled in the Syrian siege of Samaria in 893 B.C. They actually began to eat their children. Israel would be scattered among the nations. Jeremiah talked about that in Jeremiah 30, verse 11. The prophecy was made about 600 B.C. It was fulfilled in the Babylonian captivity and is still true today. The Jews remain scattered. Always an interesting one. Cyrus would cause the foundation of the temple in Jerusalem to be laid. He would allow the people of God to go back home. And we see that that is the case in Isaiah 44, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. The interesting thing about this is that God, long before it happened, before this man was even born, God called him by name. He identified the specific person and in prophecy called him by name. He would be the one to set the Israelites free and allow them after 70 years of captivity to go back home. And of course it happened. The prophecy made in 710 B.C., it was fulfilled in 536 B.C. And so just amazing that these are that these prophecies were fulfilled in the way that they were. And then there's the prophecies of Christ. If you have a pen, you can write some of these down. Obviously, we're not going to look at all of these passages, but here's what the Bible said about the Messiah who was going to come. In passages written, again, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before they were fulfilled, that the Messiah would be of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of David, born of a virgin. Who could guess that? That's not that when Jesus, hundreds of years later, was born of a virgin, you don't sit back and say, that sure was a lucky guess, wasn't it? No, these are things that are beyond trickery, beyond man's imagination. Born in Bethlehem, someone would prepare his way. We know that to be John the Baptist. Entered Jerusalem on a donkey, betrayed by a disciple, betrayal price stated. Hundreds of years beforehand. The betrayal money was returned. The Bible said that would happen. Disciples would forsake him. False witnesses would accuse him. He would suffer abuse, would suffer in silence. He would be stripped, hands and feet pierced, numbered with criminals. They would divide his garments, gall and vinegar to be offered, no bones to be broken. He shall be pierced. The crowds would rebuke him. Land darkened at the crucifixion. All of that predicted in prophecy. Buried with the rich, would arise from the dead, would ascend into heaven. All of those prophecies, 25 right there, that were fulfilled. All we need is one. Just one that does the trick. We have all kind of prophecies. That's one of the best ways to prove inspiration, the inspiration of the scriptures. All of the prophecies that were made and then fulfilled hundreds of years later. Our time is about up, but very quickly, and we'll move on next week. Archaeological discoveries. Archaeology is the scientific study of material remains from past human life and activities such as graves, building tools, and pottery. By way of archaeology, we can look in the past and learn much of who was there and how they lived. And what archaeologists have found is that the Bible very accurately tells the story of people and places of ancient times. Now, if the Bible was just a man-made book, and a long time ago, men just started putting their writings together and that sort of thing, they would have been proven wrong by archaeology. But, of course, never. There's all these things. Maybe we'll pick up, just look at this briefly next week. But here are some things that have been verified by these kind of studies, by archaeology. What's more impressive to me is what the archaeologists haven't found. They haven't found any contradictions at all. I can't remember as we close. I know the kids are going to be coming in here, but just quickly, I can't remember what it was. Someone here might remember. I don't know if it was the Hittite nation, but there's a nation in the Old Testament that's mentioned. And Bible critics, particularly with regard to this nation, would often say, you know, these Bible believers, the Bible's not inspired. They talk about this nation and it doesn't exist. And archaeologists tried and tried to find, they couldn't find any trace of the Hittites. And so they just continued to butcher the Bible. And then a few years back, guess what they found? Traces of the Hittite nation. Okay, good. 1957. So all these years, it's wrong. It can't be real. They made this up. Then they found the traces of this nation, just as the Bible said. Pretty amazing. We'll look at some more along those lines next week. Thank you for your attention.
We'd like to welcome everyone to the Brown Street Church of Christ. We appreciate everyone coming out to